You have your Bibles with you this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 18. Last week we talked about the first parable in Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow. Today we're going to jump ahead a little bit to verse 9, chapter 18, verse 9 through verse 14. And we're going to talk about another parable that follows right on its heels, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So Luke 18, starting at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. People have read novels like War and Peace or Anna Karenina. I've read that one myself. Would agree that Leo Tolstoy was a great novelist. Some would say he was the greatest of novelists. His writings have a great moral force to them. Nevertheless, Tolstoy's morality, though, unfortunately, was not God-centered, but self-centered. He defined God as, and I quote, the desire for universal welfare. And as Tolstoy stood it, he embodied this desire to the point that he was God himself. He wrote in his diary, Help, Father, come and dwell within me. You already dwell within me. You already are me. Historian Paul Johnson, in his book, The Intellectuals, writes that there were times when Tolstoy seemed to think of himself as God's brother, in fact, God's elder brother. Tolstoy himself wrote, I read a work on the literary characteristic of genius today, and this awoke in me in conviction that I am a remarkable man, both as regards to capacity and eagerness to work. I have not yet met a single man who is morally as good as I. No pride there, right? I do not remember an instance in my life when I was not attracted to what is good and was not ready to sacrifice anything to it. So Tolstoy saw himself as above the rest of humanity, right? A paragon of virtue, right? As part of, he really actually saw this, a part of an apostolic succession of moral superiors that included like Moses and Isaiah and Confucius and the early Greeks and Buddha, Socrates and Jesus and a few others. Now, in light of our passage of Scripture this morning, it could be said that Leo Tolstoy was confident in his own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Look at verse 9 in your Bibles. Today we're going to meet another person who thought that way. In fact, the whole parable, as Jesus makes clear, is aimed at people who think this way. The story is directed, verse 9 again, at those who trusted their own righteousness before God and treated others who were less righteous than them with contempt. We're in the middle of a sermon series entitled on the parables of Jesus entitled Stories with Intent, right? And we've talked about this before, but those parables are stories set in real-life situations in the ancient world. Stories told, though, with an intention of moving our hearts and driving us to action. They're not just stories for story's sake. Jesus tells these stories to move our hearts and drive us to respond. This week's passage, again, Luke 18, 9 to 14. And the parable is often called, as I mentioned, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it's a story of two men, two different prayers, produce two different, dramatically different results. They both enter the temple, they both pray, they both leave, but only one leaves an estate acceptable to God. Now, there's lots of lessons for us in this short parable, but here's the main one that we want to bring home to this morning. Here's the main one. A believer is someone who is humbly dependent on God's mercy. A believer is someone who is humbly dependent on God's mercy. As believers in Jesus Christ, people who are justified and made acceptable to God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for us, we ought to approach God and ultimately our lives as people who are humbly dependent on the God who saved us. Like the parable we studied last week, this parable is also focused on prayer. Last week, we were challenged to be persistent and faithful in our prayers for Jesus' return. Where'd my water bottle go? There it is. This week, the theme's different. The focus here is not on the return of Jesus, but on how the human heart and reflects is reflected in our prayer before God. So you know, you basically look at these two guys and their prayers are mirror images of the content of their hearts. All right? And we're going to see that, right? What kind of heart is God interested in seeing in his followers? Well, the short answer, obviously, is a heart that is humbly dependent on his mercy. So you can break this story down a number of ways. I've chosen to focus on the various spiritual aspects of the story this morning. And so this is the first thing we see in this story, is we see a spiritual pride. As Jesus begins this parable in verse 9, kind of introducing it, he starts to speak about who this parable is directed to. And what does he say? We've talked about this already, but the verse says that the parable is aimed at people who trusted themselves that they were righteous. Right? So they found righteousness in themselves, and they treated others with contempt. And the others would be the people that would be less righteous than them. That makes sense. And the text does not name names, although, you know, as we read this as believers, many of the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day that lived that way come to mind. But you know what? This description goes way beyond that, and we have to realize that. There are a lot of people like this today. People who display their righteousness in lots of different realms. You can be this way in the political realm. You can be this way in the environmental realm. You can be this way in the social justice realm. You can even be this way in the spiritual realm, even the Christian spiritual realm. It's great temptation for almost everybody who is passionate about something to fall into the trap of trusting their own righteousness. We always get it right. I'm always the heart, you know, we're always the one that has the right answer. We always have the right path forward. You know, we're so smart, we're so wise, we're so moral in our choices, right? Where does that lead? It leads very quickly to a contempt of anybody who is not as righteous, who is not as right thinking, who is not as right doing as ourselves. And again, we see this very clearly in secular society, right? But Christians aren't immune to this either. I mean, we're not immune to this kind of thinking, you know? So while Jesus directs this parable to a certain group of people, a group of people who are ruled, directed by their spiritual pride, this is a warning for each one of us. Every one of us could fall into this trap. Every one of us could begin trusting our own righteousness, every one of our own moral choices, our own, you know, obedience versus someone else's disobedience, right? And every one of us could develop an attitude, and I think this is where we're really in danger, develop an attitude that looks down on others who do not make a passing grade in our eyes. They're just not as righteous as I am. I'm superior to them. There's a real danger in that. The fact is, it's so very easy to consider yourself an above average person in everything, right? You know, researchers a few years ago at Duke, Harvard, and Northwestern universities asked investors, so they interviewed a bunch of investors and asked how their mutual funds had performed the previous year compared to the S&P 500 stock index. And one-third claimed that their funds outperformed the market by at least 5%. 1 in 6 said their funds fared better, more than 10% better. However, when they actually looked at the facts, and they checked the portfolios belonging to these people who claimed have beaten the market, they found that 88% had overestimated their earnings. Of course they did, right? And the study discovered that some market beaters lagged 5 to 15% behind the market in reality. As one researcher remarks, everyone wants to believe they're better than average. And when we believe that, we leave the door open for spiritual pride to enter in, right? That's what's going to happen. So this parable is directed at people with spiritual pride, people who have a trust in their own righteousness before God and a contempt of all the others who fall short of that standard. In verses 10 to 14a, Jesus tells the parable and presents us with a spiritual contrast. So if the parable is about the danger of spiritual pride, to illustrate that danger, he presents us with this picture of two men, right? This spiritual contrast. You know, it's the story, like we said, of two men with two different approaches to God, two different prayers, and two different outcomes. And Jesus tells us, though, as he begins, though, so here's two men, they go up to the temple to pray. And since the temple is, of course, on a hill, it's perfectly appropriate for Jesus to talk about going up to the temple. I mean, they've got to go up to this temple geographically. And who are these men? One of these men, Bible tells us, is a Pharisee. And contrary to, you know, we think of Pharisees, we think of them in their encounters with Jesus, they think of them in their encounters with the early apostles in the early church, and we automatically have this negative viewpoint, right? But typically, in Jewish culture, a Pharisee is one of the most respected members of Jewish society, all right? This is a person who is representing all that is good and right in Israel. And so to the audience, as they're listening to this, this is the good guy. And good guys pray. So this makes sense. The second man, he's a tax collector. And if the Pharisees are the most respected part of Jewish society, the tax collector is the scum of Jewish society. All right? They're traitors to the nation. They have hired themselves out as Roman tax gatherers. They're considered greedy thieves who regularly practice extortion. This was, as the audience said, if the Pharisees are the good guy, this is the bad guy. And they would have been rather shocked to see the bad guy going up to the temple to pray. What's going on here? Now, communal prayer times at the temple were about 9 a.m. and about 3 p.m. Although one could enter the temple complex for private prayer at any time. So we don't know if they were part of the communal prayer. I think it's probably likely, but you know, most likely they came during one of those communal prayer times. And prayer could be silent or spoken aloud in a soft voice. Either way was appropriate. And so Jesus gives us insight into the prayers of both these men that prayed at the temple, you know. And Jesus describes the Pharisees' prayer first. And the first thing we notice, if we have our Bibles open, we get to the prayer itself, is how the Pharisee is described. Take a look at that, verse 10, right? The Pharisee is standing by himself, as we will see, because he considers himself a cut above everybody else, right? And the structure of this sentence in Greek is revealing. As one translation puts it, the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself or to himself. All right? I mean, he's maybe not even praying to God. He's just giving lip service to God. He's actually, you know, praying to himself, about himself, you know, to him. He stood in the temple of God. He stood before the altar of God. And as we will see, his prayer was primarily concerned with me, myself, and I. He starts appropriately with thanksgiving to God. You know, typically thanksgiving like this would lead to praise to God, right? A remembrance of God's deeds, a gratitude for what God has done. You read the Psalms and that's what you see oftentimes. You know, that is typically what you would want to see. But that's not where the Pharisee takes his prayer. He's thankful, but his thanksgiving is focused on the fact that he's a cut above everybody else. All right? He's not like other people, especially those sinners, right? He's not an extortioner. He's not someone who is unjust. He is not someone who is guilty of adultery. He doesn't steal. He doesn't run with the wrong crowd. He is faithful to his wife. I mean, all of those are good things, but they cannot be the basis of our righteousness before God, right? The man is grateful that he is not like the other sinners. And one gets the impression that God should be honored that this guy is on the team. That's the impression you get. Notice how many I's are in his prayer. Five times he utters the personal pronoun. Only once he mentions God. And he is especially thankful that he is not like that tax collector over there. You know, these men had come to the temple together so the Pharisee in his spiritual pride and his self-absorption could look across the temple court. He could see the tax collector. He could despise him in his heart and thank God, ever so thankful that he was superior to him. Prayer continues in verse 12. The Pharisee wants to make it clear how righteous he was. So this is a guy who goes above and beyond the Jewish law. For example, the law required fasting only one day of the year on the Day of Atonement. This guy fasts twice a week, 100 times more than the law required. Look how holy he is. In addition, it says he tithed on everything that he got. The law detailed the things that the Israelite people were supposed to tithe on. It was not everything, but this man gave on everything. One commentator said he likely also tithed on the produce he purchased just in case the farmer didn't tithe sufficiently. He would be able to cover, you know, with his own holiness, right? I mean, again, he went above and beyond what the law required. That's how righteous he was. And you know what? Righteousness is a good thing. Don't get me wrong. I mean, it's a good thing to live obedient lives. It's a good thing to live lives free from sin. It's a good thing to pursue the right thing, the obedient thing. But as Jesus makes clear very soon here, you know, it's one thing to live a holy life. It's another to trust your own righteousness to make you acceptable to God. Notice what is missing from his prayer, right? There is scant mention of God. There, you know, one time, where verses five times where he's touting his own accomplishments, right? He doesn't need anything from God. He's not asking anything from God. He's not dependent on God. He has no sins to confess. He needs none of God's merciful care or forgiveness. To his mind, he has already achieved a passing grade in God's eyes. And not only a passing grade, he's probably got an A+. That's how he sees himself. And you know, like the Pharisee, I mean, we too should thank God that we're not living sinful lives. I mean, there's something legitimate about his prayer. I mean, that's it. You know, we should be thankful we're not living sinful lives too. But the reason Christians are able to live righteous lives is not because we're better than others or not because we have a stronger willpower than others. It's because God's gracious salvation has made us new creations, right? Our minds are being renewed, our hearts are being transformed, our desires are being changed, and if we regard our righteous life as the product of our self-discipline and effort, what do? We make the grace of God into personal accomplishment, don't we? We make what God is doing in our hearts and our minds, we make what God is graciously doing, we make that all about us. The fact of the matter is, all of us can change our habits, but none of us can change our hearts. Sure, in our own human willpower, there are times we can choose the good over the sinful, but even in that moment, it doesn't mean our hearts are changed. Even in that moment, it doesn't mean we hate the sin as God hates the sin. Even in that moment, it doesn't mean we take joy in doing the right thing. We're very capable of doing the right thing with the wrong heart. Let me give you an example. This is a dumb example, but you'll laugh at me, but this is a legitimate example. So for years, my exercise was walking 3 miles every morning, every weekday morning. Usually on the weekend, we did a hike, did some other things like that. But Monday through Friday, all the neighbors in the neighborhood knew I'd take off and I'd walk my 3 miles around the neighborhood. And I did that faithfully for years until this spring when I developed plantar fasciitis in my foot. And some of you guys have been there. You know that it was so painful to walk any distance, never mind 3 miles. So what I did, I started riding my exercise bike. Miriam had got this exercise bike when she had foot surgery. And so it's like, okay, yeah, we got this thing. So I'll start riding it. I changed my habit. And you know what? I probably got a way better workout. And so I do it faithfully, 45 minutes each day, each weekday. But I tell you, that doesn't mean I like it. In fact, I hate it. It's the worst part of my day. All right, it is the worst part of my day. I call it necessary torture. Okay? Walking 3 miles, that was fun. All right, I got fresh air, I saw some nature, met some neighbors that I still have relationships with. Riding the bike is not fun. Now, I'm doing the right thing for my health, but I do not love it. My habits have changed, but my heart is not. You see that? You see how that works? Now, I realize that's not a moral example, but that's how it works in our lives sometimes, right? Friends, we can do the right thing in our spiritual lives, but it doesn't necessarily mean, it doesn't necessarily have to come from the heart. It could come from a heart of pride, like the Pharisee, right? Who is so proud of his righteousness before God that he trusted in that rather than God's mercy. The Pharisee's prayer was all about himself, all about his accomplishments. While he only paid like lip service to God, he was not concerned about God's mercy at all. In verse 13, Jesus turns to describe the prayer of the tax collector. And I hope you see that as I walk through this, I hope you see the contrast, because this is like black and white, night and day stuff, right? You know, the tax collector too has come to the temple to pray. And the first thing you notice is his body language, all right? He stands far off, not because he's superior to everybody else like the Pharisee, but he is feeling unworthy that he can even stand in God's temple, in God's presence, with God's people. So he doesn't lift his eyes up to heaven like a typical Jewish worshiper would do. His eyes are downcast in guilt and in shame, right? He doesn't fold his hands or raise his arms in praise. He beats his breast in mourning and sorrow. His body language is the exact opposite to the Pharisee in every way. I mean, this is not a man who is coming to God with some kind of spiritual pride, some kind of spiritual accomplishment. He is coming humbly, almost hesitantly, into God's presence. And contrary to the Pharisee's long, me-centered prayer, right? The tax collector's prayer is short. It's six words. He calls out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no listing of accomplishments because he has none, right? There's no comparison to others. There's no spiritual superiority here. There is no self-congratulation for his goodness. There is simply a recognition of his need for God's mercy. It is an appeal for God's forgiving compassion. I need help, God. I need mercy. Can you please help me? Now, there's a couple things I want you to notice in this prayer. First, something that's not really borne out in the translations in the English is that the tax collector doesn't actually call himself a sinner here. He calls himself the sinner. All right? As if he were the only one, as if he were the worst of sinners. Because why does he do that? He understands where he stands, right? I mean, he doesn't stand in a crowd of others where his righteousness shows himself to be superior. He stands before a holy, righteous, almighty God. I mean, he is a guilty sinner standing before a holy God. He knows exactly where he is. And he knows his sin separates him from God, and he knows he is alienated from God, and he knows he is unworthy, and he knows he is spiritually far away, and he is painfully aware of his sins. And so what he needs, what he asks for, is mercy. And that's the second thing we want to notice. The word used here in the Greek is not the typical word for mercy used in Scripture. This word is rooted in the concept of an atoning sacrifice for sin. In his brokenness, this man is asking God to make atonement for him. An atoning sacrifice, as we learn from Scripture, does two things. And here's your 50-cent theological words for the day, right? It expiates and it propitiates. What do I mean by that? In the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed for sins, right? And so a person's sins were laid on that animal, and the animal's death atoned for or covered the guilt of that person's sin. But the sacrifice, that's the expiation part, right? The covering of the sin. And then the sacrifice also propitiated or turned away or satisfied the just wrath of God against sin. So the sacrifice was meant to cover sin, but also meant to satisfy or turn away God's wrath against sin. And this is what the tax collector is asking for when he prays. He wants God to sacrificially atone for his sin, to cover his sin with the blood of a sacrifice, and for God to turn away his wrath against his sin. Do you see the significance of this? I mean, do you see that this man is praying better than he knows? You seen that? You know, I mean, you know, all he knows is the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? That's all he knows, the temple sacrifices and all that stuff. But the one telling this parable, the one relating this story, is the one God prepared to be the once for all atoning sacrifice for sins. Okay, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross made the continual Old Testament sacrifices unnecessary, as his sacrifice both covered sin and turned away God's just wrath against sin permanently for all who believe. So this man has nothing to give God. He has nothing of his own merit to give God. He knows, but he knows who can forgive him. He knows who he can receive mercy from. And so humbly, dependently, he approached God and he asked God to do what only God could do in his life. Now today, in our very, therapeutic society that we have, right? Maybe some of us here are a little bit disturbed by that prayer. Some of us might want to come alongside this guy and kind of try to boost his self-esteem a little bit. Well, surely you're not that bad, we would say. Well, please notice something here. Jesus considers this condition not only healthy, but appropriate. That so flies in the face of where our society is so often, right? But Jesus considers this condition, this humble dependency on God, asking for mercy, not only healthy, but appropriate. Jesus considers this level of humble dependence to be exactly what is needed in this situation. Look at the first part of verse 14. I tell you, Jesus says, drawing our attention to a significant conclusion, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, as the Pharisee put it, using terms of contempt, right? Jesus says, this is the man that went down the hill, went back to his home, went down out of the temple, justified rather than the other. It was the tax collector who reproached God with the right attitude. It was the tax collector who threw himself on the mercy of God. And it's the tax collector who walked out of the temple in a state of acceptance with God. This would have been a shocking thing for the audience to hear of Jesus' day. I mean, the people listening to this parable originally would just have their jaws just dropped on the floor. All right, the good guy was not justified, but the bad guy was. The good guy's prayers were not accepted, but the bad guys were. The good guy actually knows nothing about God's salvation, but the bad guy, the great sinner, knows exactly what is needed. How does that work? Remember our theme, right? A believer is someone who is humbly dependent on God's mercy. That's how that works. We've seen the story of two men. We've seen the story of two prayers. We've seen the story of two results. The spiritual contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector could not be more stark. And so as we draw things to a conclusion this morning, we want to see one more thing in the last part of verse 14. We want to see the spiritual truth that is found there. The truth is very clear in light of the parable, right? What does Jesus say? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee exalted himself and left the temple without justification before God. The tax collector humbled himself and left the temple justified by God. This is classic spiritual reversal from the mouth of Jesus. We're going to see it again next week as we talk about the workers in the vineyard. Right? Something that Jesus frequently expresses, frequently as a theme of his. Over and over in the Gospels, what we think is true, what we assume to be true, as Jesus is telling one of these parables, it comes out not to be true. Somehow Jesus turns it up on its head. And this is challenging for us, this whole idea of humility, because we live in a society where that expects everyone to toot their own horn. I mean, and that's honestly the primary reason social media exists, right? To give us a platform to do that, right? I'm not saying that's how it was necessarily founded, but that's basically what happens now. Right? Social media is a platform on which we can toot our own horn. We can shape and mold our public lives by putting on display all our accomplishments, all our talents, and all our wise words. And it's given everybody a platform. Even the fool has a platform. So that everyone thinks their words are wise and true and to be noticed and embraced by everyone, right? And so this is the ultimate tool for our self-focused society. It just fits. As a result, humility, though, is profoundly countercultural today. Sure, society gives some lip service to the humble person, but you know what? Deep down, as they're thinking about this, deep down, the humble person is really the weak person, the person without sufficient self-esteem in themselves, the person without an appropriate self-image, the person who lacks self-confidence. Society may have little use for humility, but Jesus makes it clear God prizes it greatly. And while it's tempting to live for the approval of our fellow human beings, the approval, that approval has no bearing on our eternity. Rather, it's the approval of God we should seek, the approval of the one who holds our eternal futures in his hands. And what does he desire from his followers? He desires people who approach him humbly, not confident in their own righteousness, but dependent in a righteousness that comes only through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So a believer is someone who is humbly dependent on God's mercy. As we draw things really to a close this morning, each of these men in the parable has a lesson for us. The Pharisee is there to alert us that his attitude could easily be our attitude. Now, I would guess, you know, most of us are believers here in Jesus Christ. We know that our personal righteousness is not going to get us to heaven. But here's the danger. When I compare myself and my righteousness to others, and I congratulate myself for being more spiritual or more moral or more committed or more obedient, I'm in danger of the Pharisee's sin. Right? So when I'm impressed by how much I can do or give to God, I'm in danger of the Pharisee's sin. When I go all week without confessing my sin, without needing God's mercy, I am in danger of the Pharisee's sin. When other people's sins seem much more serious than my own, I'm in danger of the Pharisee's sin. See how it comes? See how that spiritual pride creeps in so easily, so subtly? If we're not careful, we can even get proud of our humility. That's how twisted we can be. We can easily become like the Sunday school teacher who, having told this very story to her class of the Pharisee and the tax collector, said at the end of the class, "Now, children, let's bow our heads and thank God we are not like the Pharisee." Did she miss the point? Now, if the Pharisee's in this story to alert us to the danger of spiritual pride, the tax collector's in this story to remind us of the mercy of God. Because like the tax collector, each of us deeply needs the mercy of God. We are sinners. Each and every day, we break the law of God. We live in a disobedience. We choose self over God. We look down on others in spiritual pride. We are all guilty. We all need mercy. And mercy, of course, what is mercy, right? Mercy is when we do not get what we deserve, right? The tax collector looked to God to atone and turn away his sin through a blood sacrifice. Now that's the source of our mercy as well. It's not an animal sacrifice that needs to be repeated over and over every time we sin. Rather, our mercy as believers in Jesus Christ comes from his sacrifice on the cross. On the cross, his body was broken and his blood was shed. His death atoned for our sins, covered them completely and permanently in the sight of God. His blood paid the price for our sin, turning away the wrath of God that we rightly deserved because of our sin. Jesus' sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice, a sacrifice that never needs to be repeated, and a sacrifice that is powerful enough to save all who believe. And so what should we do when we sin? Like the tax collector, we humbly, dependently come to God for mercy. The mercy of forgiveness, the mercy of acceptance on the basis of Jesus, right? The mercy found in being justified in his sight on the basis of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We confess our sins. We confess our inability to do the right thing, to serve him faithfully, to treat others kindly with love, and we seek the mercy found in Jesus. And that mercy has already been applied to our lives. But that's what happened at conversion, right? But there's a spiritual health and a spiritual growth and a spiritual freedom every time we come to Jesus. God, in humility, and we remind ourselves of the need for that. Every time we approach God in humility, every time we put aside ourselves and depend on him, we grow closer to God in those moments. Right? The gospel reaches deeper into our lives in those moments. We are transformed increasingly into the image of God in those moments. We want to emulate the tax collector. We want to admit how bad we are and how much mercy we daily need that is healthy and appropriate. One day, Evangelist D.L. Moody visited a prison called the Tombs to preach to the inmates. Maybe you've heard this story before. After he finished speaking, Moody talked with a number of the men in their cells, and he asked each prisoner in turn, "What brought you here?" And again, he received replies like this: "I don't deserve to be here. I was framed. I was falsely accused. I was given an unfair trial." Not one inmate would admit he is guilty. Finally, Moody found a man with his face buried in his hands, weeping. He asked, "What's wrong with my friend?" The prisoner responded, "My sins are more than I can bear." Relieved to find at least one man who would recognize his guilt and his need for forgiveness, the evangelist exclaimed, "Thank God for that." And Moody then had the joy of pointing him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, a knowledge that released him from his shackles of sin. Friends, are your sins more than you can bear? They should be. They should be. Thank God for that realization. On the day we recognize our sins are more than we can bear, that is the day to say hallelujah. Why? Because Jesus has borne those sins already. Right? And that's when we come to God with this humility and we can throw ourselves on the mercy of God found in Christ, this place where grace is bestowed, where forgiveness is granted, and where righteousness before God is found.